We have a job to do after people accept our Lord and after by faith they experience the miracle of regeneration. Our job, of course, is to help them grow. I suspect that everybody here knows Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. But let me turn to it with you, despite its familiarity. Paul is talking about Jesus Christ, Christ who lives within us after we have opened our hearts to him in simple trust. Paul is talking about the indwelling Christ, our hope of glory. And in verse 28, he writes, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Now, you get in the New Testament three words which are somewhat similar. They aren't, of course, exactly the same, but they're related. One is the word translated in our English version as entire. Another is the word translated in our English version as complete. A third is the word translated in our English version as perfect. These are related. They suggest the goal toward which, as believers, we are moving, the goal of maturity. We're not concerned with splitting hairs about their exact significance. That isn't too important. But you put them together, and they give us a most challenging concept, the concept of spiritual maturity. Wherever you come across this word, as we have it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, the word translated perfect, let me urge that you read it as mature. If you read it as perfect, you may be misled. It intimates sinlessness, as though an individual had reached a point where he was no longer capable of doing anything contrary to the will of God. Well, perfect, whether you get it as an adjective or whether you get the same thing in a noun form as perfection, doesn't mean a state of sinlessness. It means rather a state of maturity. The individual has arrived at a stage where he is capable of functioning as he ought to function. And I'm taking Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 as a key text for this study tonight. We preach Jesus Christ, warning everybody who's accepted the Savior, teaching everybody who's accepted the Savior in all the wisdom which God has disclosed to us. And our objective is to present everybody mature in Jesus Christ. Now, last night, I was mentioning some of the marks of maturity. And what I want to do now is review those marks with you, rather, and as we roll along, make a few comments. Let me do the same thing that I did with respect to the matter of childishness. Let me quiz a psychologist. Let me ask him, what are the marks of a really adult individual? And then let's see whether in the New Testament we can discover those self-same marks. Does the New Testament likewise teach there are some traits of a person who is genuinely grown up in our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the psychologists make a great deal of self-orientation. And what are they getting at when they talk about that? What are they getting at when they inform us that a mature individual is capable of directing himself? Many people are like amoebas. And the amoeba, a very low form of life, so don't press that too far. The amoeba moves around aimlessly and bumps into things and maybe assimilates them or maybe rejects them. He doesn't have much sense of directionality, and nobody could accuse him of living purposefully. Well, a great many people are indeed like amoebas. They just drift along, borne on the current of circumstances. A mature individual, however, has some purposes. He has some standards. He has some goals. He has some ideals by which he can make decisions and by which he guides himself. When he comes to a crossroad, he isn't pushed one way rather than the other just by force of accident. He deliberately makes up his mind in the light of his own elected principles, and then he moves in accordance with his decision. So the psychologist sometimes declares that an adult individual, a mature person, has a framework of orientation and devotion. That might strike you as being a little bit queer, but this is the jargon anyway. A mature person has a framework of orientation and devotion. And I've been explaining what that is. Orientation signifies that the individual has principles by which he guides himself, and he has purposes, causes, and ideals to which he devotes himself. One of the big questions that the psychologist wrestles with is this. How do you help an individual acquire a framework of orientation and devotion? How do you help an individual in order to prevent him from just floundering along through life aimlessly like an amoeba? And usually the psychologist doesn't come up with a very satisfactory answer to this. But a biblical Christian does have a satisfactory answer. And that answer emerges in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Where do we get our framework of orientation and devotion? Where do we get our principles? Where do we get our standards? Where do we get our ideals? Where do we get those goals toward which we endeavor to move? Well, of course, as you would guess, we derive all of this from the Word of God. It supplies us, ready-made, divinely revealed, with a framework of orientation and devotion. Thus, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this is a great passage and you're familiar with it, Paul speaks concerning the Scriptures, the Word of God, which we have before us now in both the Old and New Testament. He says to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's why you and I believe in what the theologian calls the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary? Full. And verbal, every word selected by the writer under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture, then, is given by inspiration of God, and consequently, it has a divine profit. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, that he may be grown up, that he may be adult. The Bible has been given to us by our Heavenly Father for practical purposes. And those practical purposes are stated in verse 17. You and I are unspeakably grateful for the Bible, but we don't regard the Bible as an end in itself. The Bible is a means to an end. And if you won't misunderstand me, let me say that we view the Bible instrumentally. God has bestowed it as an instrument through which people, verse 15, are made wise unto salvation, an instrument, verse 17, in which saved people, or by which, rather, saved people are prepared for the doing of service. Now, if you and I are seeking a framework of orientation, here it is. And as you and I live in keeping with the principles, the goals, the standards, the doctrines, the teachings of the Bible, we don't flounder along like so many amoebas, but we move purposefully. And we have a criterion, a norm, by which to make our choices and our judgment. So if self-orientation is a mark of maturity, any Christian who is studying the Word and who is living according to that Word ought to be genuinely mature. Now, the psychiatrist, or let me say rather the psychologist, if you chat with him about what makes maturity, will probably declare that a mature person, as I was mentioning last night, is characterized by self-extension. He isn't all locked up in his own little ego, but he expanding his orbit of interest and concern. He keeps investing himself in other people and consequently in projects and activities which involve other people. We were noticing a little while back that an immature person is egocentric. The opposite of that is this, self-extension, where, may I repeat it, you keep on broadening, expanding the range of your interests and concerns. You keep on investing yourself in other people and in projects, as I mentioned, which involve other people. Turn with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 44 through 48. This is, you recognize, a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And our Savior, as he discourses with his disciples, points out that you and I are to be, because we're disciples, like our Heavenly Father. So, I'd better start reading at verse 44. Love your enemies, Jesus commands us. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Not in order to become children of God, but in order to demonstrate that you are the children of God, that you may really be the children of your Father which is in heaven. How does God act? Well, he makes his sun indiscriminately to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what do you more than others? Don't even the publicans do this? Be ye therefore all-inclusive in your love, even as your heavenly Father is all-inclusive in his love. Now, of course, you can translate mature, as I was previously suggesting. I mean, you can translate perfect as mature. I previously suggested that. But some of the scholars inform us, and I think they're right, that here the Lord Jesus is trying to make us understand how God, in his love, is all-inclusive. He takes in the bad as well as the good. And the point of the illustration is quite simple. If we're going to be like our Heavenly Father, we too must be all-inclusive in our love. This is a sign of spiritual maturity. Now, whom do you love? Well, you love yourself, don't you? I love myself. You're too young, all of you, to remember a song which was popular years back. I love me, I love me, I'm wild about myself. I love me, I love me, my picture's on the shelf. Well, that's where some Christians are fixated. They never get very far beyond investing all their love in themselves. But it may happen that a Christian who has been hopelessly egocentric falls in love. And he may even summon up courage to ask the girl to marry him. And they may get married. This is a wonderful blessing, and it's something which the Scripture commends and recommends, brethren and sisters. Though marriage is not necessarily everybody's vocation, we have to recognize that celibacy may be God's intended vocation for some of his children. We're assuming, though, that here's an egocentric Christian who falls in love. Ah, but the tragedy is that so often two Christians, when they fall in love, get all wrapped up in themselves, you see. The orbit is a little bit bigger, but not much. Now it's a duo, and that's where it stops. I was mentioning a popular song, an old one. Let me mention another, just about as old. Maybe this has been revived in recent days with the Hootenannies. But there was a very iniquitous song. In which the lover addressed to his beloved these utterly sinful words. He talks about life, you know, and he confesses, I'd like to leave it all behind and go and find a place that's known to God alone, just a spot to call our own. We'll build a little nest way out in the west and let the rest of the world go by. Now there you have damnable original sin in a popular song. We'll let the rest of the world go by. No concern for anybody else, as long as you and I are snug in our little nest way out in the west. What's the range of your self-extension? Does it stop with your sweetheart? Does it stop with your wife? It occurred to me once that there's a line there, let the world go by, which is reminiscent of a hymn, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. But those two lines, though they sound alike, are in an infinity apart. Well, perhaps a family comes along, and then the orbit is enlarged a bit more with the average Christian, you know, Joe Layman. Now, maybe at night he prays a bit fervently, Lord, bless me. I've been told this is what one man prayed. My wife, my son John, his wife, we four no more, amen. Well, probably not. But there are some Christians whose self gets extended just about that far. And then there are those Christians whose self-extension may eventually include their church or maybe their denomination. Now, I am a fervent denominationalist. I, as I've confessed, am a rabid Baptist. But if there is any form of iniquity, which I'm sure God must despise, it's sectarianism. And I run into Christians whose limit of self-extension is either their church, that building to which they go, and that nice little puddle of pious bigots to which they belong. It's their church, or at best it may be their denomination, you see. And I talk to some of these in my own circles, and I think of those terrible lines, some very satirical poetry written by an 18th century Englishman. We are the Lord's elected few. May all the rest be damned. There'll be no room up there for you. We don't want heaven crammed. Well, nobody believes that. But aren't there Christians who act that way? You may not encounter them. I do. Christians whose self-extension stops, it would appear, with the walls of their church, or maybe with the limits of their denomination. And then there are some Christians who maybe get very patriotic, and their self-extension will include their country. And I have some friends. We're not interested in politics, although Christians can't be exempt from political concern. But I have some friends who are involved with national affairs, and that's the limit. They don't give any attention to the world for which Jesus Christ died. Now, ideally, you and I, as disciples of the Savior, ought to have a concern which embraces the entire world. And accordingly, if anybody from this standpoint ought to be mature, it should be a Christian. A Christian who remembers that his Savior died for the whole world and that his Master gave a mandate which embraces the whole planet. And we can't stop with our own little selves or with wife and husband or with family or with church or denomination or with the United States of America. I don't care in the least about your political persuasion, but if you are a Christian, you must be an internationalist. You cannot limit your attention and concern just to your own country. Well, enough for that, or maybe too much. Ask our psychologist friend, what are the marks of a really mature person? And he may reply, a grown-up individual who's really adult, not just in terms of calendar, but in terms of character, is an individual marked by self-orientation. He knows where he's going. He has a philosophy which furnishes direction. He's characterized by self-extension. He's broken through the shell of his egocentricity, and he keeps on enlarging his orbit of interest and concern. In addition, he is marked by self-mastery. He has learned how to handle the instincts, the drives, the appetites, which all of us have, only which some of us don't handle too successfully. The mature individual, our psychologist friend might put it, has trained himself to delay the satisfaction of his desires, to long-circuit their satisfaction, until he can satisfy them in keeping with his own self-chosen principles. He's capable, therefore, of self-mastery. Well, James brings this out in his epistle, chapter 3 and verse 2, where you get an occurrence of that word perfect here in the form of an adjective. James in chapter 3, verse 2 writes, "In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body." That's chapter 3, verse 2. And the argument is quite simple. If you can control the tongue, that particular organ or member of your body, you have the capacity to control any organ or any member of your body. This is the acid test. Can you control your tongue? If so, James reasons you are capable of controlling your entire body. All your emotional, all your physical, all your sensory equipment. Now, lots of us have a great deal of trouble with this particular aspect of maturity. We may have trouble with certain drives, we may have trouble with certain attitudes, we may have trouble with certain habits. We just don't seem to be able to master ourselves. But as we yield to the Holy Spirit, what happens? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 is a catalog of spiritual fruit. And the last item which Paul mentions in that inventory of spiritual fruit, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, is self-control. The word, as you find it in the King James Version, is temperance. But wherever the word temperance appears in the New Testament, you can take my authority for it, translated as self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-mastery. And hence, as I grow spiritually, as there is yieldedness to the Holy Ghost, I am able to master some of these things which previously have been causing trouble. You remember Spurgeon's old saying, a very wise one, "You can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair." Until the day you die, some things are going to bother you, probably. I here speak from my own experience. There are things which bothered me in my adolescence. There are things which still bother me. If I detect any growth in myself, it is in a capacity to handle these things which bother me. I am not exempt from being bothered, and I suspect that you may not be exempt from the same bothersome difficulties in one way or another. Until the day you die, some things are going to bother you, probably. I here speak from my own experience. There are things which bothered me in my adolescence. There are things which still bother me. If I detect any growth in myself, it is in a capacity to handle these things which bother me. I am not exempt from being bothered. And I suspect that you may not be exempt from the same bothersome difficulties in one way or another. But as we go on with the Lord, as we seek to yield to Him, and as we spend time in the Word and in prayer fellowship with the Savior, there does come self-mastery. We can keep the birds from building nests in our hair. Let me jot down now, as I did last night, two or three things and discuss them together. The psychologist makes much of self-knowledge. A mature person has pretty good insight with respect to what makes him tick as an individual. He understands, not exhaustively, nobody does, but he understands rather well what goes on inside himself. In addition to this, a mature individual is capable of self-criticism. He has insight, he is aware of what's going on, and he isn't afraid or ashamed to point a finger at himself and to face up to some of the rather unpalatable facts about his own personality. I think of that English preacher, Charles Kingsley, who was once asked, "Is there anybody that you especially dislike? Is there some personality that you find very distasteful?" And Charles Kingsley, after a moment's reflection, replied, "Yes, the personality that I dislike the most is my own." You may feel that way, and honestly feel that way. Well, a grown-up individual has a capacity for self-criticism. I don't mean a self-criticism which leaves him utterly ineffectual so that he sits groveling in a corner, you know, unable to turn any wheels. But he has the capacity to look at himself very objectively and to face those unpalatable facts. Then, in addition, the mature individual is marked by self-acceptance. He knows himself pretty well as he really is. He isn't ashamed or afraid to face himself and walk in the footsteps of old Oliver Cromwell. When he was having his portrait painted, you may have heard his directive to the artist was, "Paint me as I am, warts and all." Well, yeah, I can see my warts and other things that may not be particularly beautiful. I can gaze at this blemished blob of protoplasm and not kid myself into thinking I am other than I am. But with it all, I can gratefully accept myself. I can thank God that He willed me into existence. And I can thank God that in the miracle of the atonement, He accepted me. He didn't accept some ideal me which doesn't exist. He accepted me, this present, blemished, sinful, disobedient, imperfect me. And because God in Jesus Christ has accepted me, I can accept myself. And this is very important for emotional health. Now, what I'd like to do, And we mustn't stay beyond 9, must we, in spite of everything that's keeping us awake, the cool breeze, I hope, the hard chairs, which after a while lose their effectiveness. Well, what I'd like to do now is turn to Paul's letter and very quickly indicate to you that Paul, as an individual, had these three characteristics. He knew himself, and he didn't hesitate in the least to face up to his own faults and shortcomings and attempt to do something about them. And yet, with it all, Paul could be very thankful that he was himself, and once in a while, it's right there in the book, this inspired apostle could even pat himself on the shoulder and get a little bit self-congratulatory. And if you think that's unspiritual, go and talk it over with Paul and let him set you straight. Well, start with me, please, in Philippians chapter 3. Here you have two texts in which that word perfect appears. Paul, in verse 12, Philippians chapter 3, admits that he still has a distance to go. Not as though I had already attained, he says, either were already mature. I'm perfectly willing to confess that the goal is still ahead. I am not yet spiritually mature. He says that. But move down, please, to verse 15. Let us, therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded. Now, this isn't contradictory. I think Paul is trying realistically, objectively, honestly to appraise himself. There are ways in which he has not yet arrived. There are other ways in which, thanks to God's enabling grace, he has arrived. And he doesn't hesitate to say it. Isn't this so with ourselves? We aren't all of one piece thus far. We're not absolutely grown up. There may be areas in which we have achieved pretty well, but there may be other areas in which we're stunted and dwarfed. And we have to recognize both of these. And Paul does. As I was mentioning, real humility is little more than an honest self-appraisal. A genuinely honest self-appraisal. And if you engage in a genuinely honest self-appraisal, you admit your abilities and your achievements as well as your failures and your weaknesses. Now, let's see how we can do this and do it most profitably without wasting all your time. Does Paul sometimes, as he writes, candidly reveal that he has weaknesses, that he has failures, that he's like the rest of us still in the flesh? He does. This encourages me, and I find in counseling with people that it can be of help. They sometimes pick up the idea, if you're spiritual, you can't admit that there are any weaknesses. You can't admit, for example, that once in a while you get very anxious. Anxiety and faith are incompatible. They are. But look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, and verse 3. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he confesses that he knows what it is to be very anxious. He knows what it is to be nearly overwhelmed by a sense of his own inadequacy. We read in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, and verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul says practically the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. He he reveals that he could be troubled, he could be upset, he could be assailed by anxiety. Let me now share with you 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. When we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Oh, but I thought you were always supposed to rest in the Lord. Yes, and still, here's an apostle, and the apostle doesn't pull any punches, and he doesn't hold himself up as some sort of ideal example. He's admitting that he knew what it was to be disturbed. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. If Christians sometimes rather shamefacedly tell you that they are bothered by anxiety, seek to help them so that the anxiety may be overcome, but don't let them conclude that the experience of anxiety in itself is proof that they are spiritually way back there while you are 10 miles ahead of them. Paul didn't hesitate, as I've been saying, to admit his experiences. Or, in this same epistle, turn with me to some of the other things which the apostle admits. As, for example, chapter 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you. And Paul isn't denying the fact. In outward appearance, he wasn't so hot to look at. Maybe he was a little bit uglier than some of us, and that would be going pretty far. But he admits it. I'm base. And he doesn't browbeat himself, you know, or grovel in the dust. He just accepts it. This is the way God fashioned my physiognomy. He gave me this type of nose, and maybe he made me a runt rather than some sort of towering model of masculinity. Well, this is how I am. So I know it. And it doesn't drive me to despair. Don't forget 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? And if your nose happens to be straighter than mine and shorter, and if you happen, it's quite inconceivable to be more handsome than I, don't go around bragging. Admit that you are, but don't boast. Well, in verse 10, the apostle says something else. And he's quoting now his letters. This is the testimony of some of his critics, and he had many of them. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul isn't pulling the wool over his own eyes. This is how I am, warts and all. My bodily presence is weak. Maybe I'm tongue-tied. Maybe I'm not eloquent. Maybe my tongue does really get all tangled up with my teeth when I try to make a speech. But there's going to be something else in just a moment. Chapter 12 now. Starting with verse 6. Here Paul becomes very open about himself and his infirmities, whatever they were. I'm going to read this passage, please, down through verse 10. Though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And your guess about this is as good as mine. What was the thorn in the flesh? Was it some peculiar temptation? Was it some bodily weakness? What was it? It isn't specified so that you and I can crowd into this anything which may badly trouble ourselves. There was given to me Paul writes, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And this so plagued me, this thing, that I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He said unto me, a wonderful promise, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. I have them. Paul's confessing, I have my weaknesses, I have my limitations, I have some problems with myself, but I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, and sometimes I am, then I learn of necessity to appropriate God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, all of this, and I might add to it, time is running out, verifies what I mentioned. Paul knows himself. Paul doesn't hesitate to face the fact about his own limited personality, but Paul accepts himself. And there are some verses that we should add to what we've just looked at. You know those verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10, Ephesians 3, 8, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15, I'm less than the least of all the saints, you know. Those texts where Paul doesn't belittle himself, but where he recognizes that from various points of view he isn't too much. Well, we won't turn to those now. What I want to turn to is this series of texts. We begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Here's a rather audacious injunction. Paul is exhorting the Christians in Corinth to do what? To imitate himself. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. You can put it a great deal more crisply, copy me as I copy Christ. Now, would you dream of urging anybody to copy yourself? Well, Paul, knowing that there is limitation, weakness, inadequacy, failure, sin, nevertheless can urge, copy me. I recognize that there are respects in which I am so faithfully following Jesus Christ that I can furnish a model for your imitation. Move on to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 8 through 10. I mentioned that. Let's read it. Last of all, Jesus Christ was seen of me also. Paul is listing the resurrection appearances of the Savior. As of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet, fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Here's a man engaging in honest self-appraisal. I recognize, on the one side, some things that fill me with regret. I recognize, on the other side, that God has used me, and his be all the praise. I think we ought to add, and we'll do this hastily, Philippians, the third chapter, and verse 17. What we've noticed previously. Paul doesn't in the least hesitate to hold himself up as an example. This despite the knowledge of his own inadequacy and his failure and limitations. Brethren, this is the third chapter of Philippians in verse 17, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. There's one other passage, I think, that we ought to notice. And yes, it's in this same epistle, chapter 4, verse 9. Look at this. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Now, Paul, therefore, strikes me as being a very mature individual. If the psychological criterion are valid, self-knowledge, self-criticism, self-acceptance, here is a man who supplies for us a model of Christian adulthood. And I hope we'll do our best to obey his admonition and imitate Paul. I have time for the last two. Even if I don't have time, I'm taking it. And since you have been making copious notes, there is no need of leaving my scribbling on the blackboard. The mature individual is marked by self-donation. He has learned to give, not just give his money, which may be a substitute for self-giving. He has learned to give himself. Now, I hope you won't accuse me of taking a text out of its context and therefore using the text as a pretext, but I'd like to use here Matthew, the 19th chapter and verse 21. I'm using it because in this verse, you have our word perfect. A rich young ruler has come to Jesus and he wants to know how he can inherit eternal life. And in the conversation which follows, Jesus at verse 21 says, "If thou wilt be mature, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure, and come follow me." And when the young man heard that saying, we read verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let me just take this as a statement of an important principle. We must come to the place where we can give ourselves in abandonment. Now, most people find it very hard to give themselves. Most people are interested in status, success, and security. You achieve status by achieving success, and if you achieve success, you achieve security. Most people in our society today are pursuing these goals. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in the 20th chapter of Matthew, and I'm not going to discuss this, says to his disciples, verses 26 through 28, "It shall not be so among you. You are not to be like unsaved people." This is the 20th chapter of Matthew. "They are after position and prestige and power. It's not to be so among you. You are to be different. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many." I am to keep on giving myself. Self-donation, or if you prefer, self-giving. Maybe I've related here at Glen Eyrie, but some of you haven't heard it, a little incident reported by the American historian Robert Sherwood in his life of President Roosevelt. Yes. He tells how one day President Franklin Delano Roosevelt was in his White House office having a conference with Wendell Willkie. And in barged, without any announcement, Harry Hopkins, who was the president's confidant. He interrupted, he carried on some business, then he walked out. Well, Wilkie was a little bit upset by this breach of protocol, and knowing the president
very well. He voiced his misgivings. He pointed out that most people didn't trust Harry Hopkins and that they resented his intimacy with the president. And Wilkie was so bold as to ask, "Mr. President, why do you have that half-man?" Half-man because Hopkins was so terribly weak and sick and emaciated. "Why do you have that half-man hanging around all the time?" And according to Robert Sherwood, the president leaned back in his chair and he pointed to the door. And he replied, "Wendell, one of these days you may be sitting here." Wendell was a Republican candidate for the presidency. He said, "If you sit where I am sitting, people will come with all sorts of requests. People will come who want things. Everybody wants something. And you will be grateful to have a man who asks for nothing but a chance to serve." Now, that has stuck in my mind. A man who asks for nothing except a chance to serve. I, as a Christian, ought to be characterized by that attitude. Giving myself, because Jesus gave himself. Asking for nothing. Not for status or success or security. Asking only for a chance to serve. Now, I think probably that's enough. And at that point, I ought to quit for at least this evening. We still haven't solved our problem, have we? Our problem is, how do you get people from immaturity to this maturity? We have one more session to go. So we'll try to handle that. May I conclude by referring to Ephesians chapter 4. Whatever the psychologist may think or teach, you and I have a model of maturity, Jesus Christ. And if we are making progress in sanctification, we are becoming more like Jesus. And as we become more like Jesus, we become more mature. Thus, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul is discussing the gifts which the ascended Savior has bestowed upon his church. And at verse 15, he tells us that Jesus Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, these gifted individuals, for the maturing of the saints unto the doing of service for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our model of maturity. And our job with ourselves and our job with other believers as their lives impinge upon our lives is to grow steadily in the direction of Christ-likeness.